All right, good morning. It's good to be with you today. We're back in our series on the splendor of Christ this week, looking at Christ our Redeemer. Christ our Redeemer. You should have your notes there, and you'll notice that at the top of your notes, there is a definition of redemption. So we're going to try and explain that definition and unpack that definition as we go, but that's kind of a good reference point for you this morning. It says redemption is the price paid to buy the freedom of one in the bondage of sin and under the curse of the law. All right, so let me read this verse in Luke 1, 68. We're going to be looking at the glorious redemption of Jesus Christ for his people. It says in Luke 1, 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people." We praise God for an accomplished redemption. And a specific redemption for his chosen people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, as we dive into this rich and blessed subject of your redemption that you have accomplished for us, Lord. Help us to not only understand it, but to exult over it, Lord, to glory in our redemption. And Lord, help us even to be changed by the truths of the redemption that you have accomplished for us, Lord, that we are free from sin and we have been bought and we are owned by you, Lord. Lord, I pray that Christ would be exalted in this time and that our hearts would be drawn towards him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people." Our God has visited us in the coming of Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, and he has accomplished something great. What he has accomplished for us is redemption. And it's so important to understand what redemption, what redeem means. Not just because that's the name of our church, Redeemer Bible Church, but because this is so central to the gospel. Our redemption is the gospel, I would argue. Christ, especially God in the Old Testament, is described as Redeemer. It's one of the most common names and titles that he is addressed by. So we want to understand what redemption is. I gave this illustration some time ago, I think when we were back in Exodus. Remember, we went through Exodus a couple years ago. And if you remember, the redemption of Israel out of Egypt was the main theme. And the redemption of Israel was the highlight and the focal point of that book, Exodus. And Exodus, the book of Exodus, is where we are first introduced to this idea of redemption. And I gave an illustration way back, and I think it still is helpful. When you think about redemption, this is just still by way of introduction. A good illustration is something that we might be used to. When you buy a can of soda or a bottle of water at the store, your receipt, you know, some of us, we don't even bother with receipts anymore, but labeled on the bottle or the can or on your receipt, it shows a California redemption value, right? The CRV. And, you know, 5-10 cents or something like that. It's an extra charge that's charged to you that you have to pay up front to the state of California. And that 5 cents that you hand over is no longer yours, right? California owns that 5 or 10 cents, that California redemption value. But there is a way to get it back. And the way to get that 5 cents back is to give them back the can or the bottle. So when you take that can or the bottle to a recycling center, you give them that item and they give you back the 5 cents. And usually, you know, to make it worth our while, we store up, you know, a few garbage bags full of soda cans and water bottles, and we take it all in one trip and we make it worth the gas that it took even to drive to the recycling center. That's the idea of redemption. That's why it's called redemption value. You're redeeming. There is a price. There is a value. There's a specific amount that you are redeeming back from California. And the way to set that to take ownership back of that money that you gave back when you bought the soda, the way to get that back into your ownership, to get that money back, is to surrender the cost, you could say, of the can. That's redemption. It's getting something back for a price. You get back money for the price of a soda can. So we as sinners need to be redeemed by God. We are under the enslavement of sin and death. And God has accomplished our redemption, meaning he has taken ownership of us and gotten us back, you could say, by the price of the blood of his dear son, Jesus Christ. But what we want to look at this morning is we're going to kind of take that apart. And we're going to try and appreciate each aspect of this. So first of all, on your notes there, the predicament of our redemption. What is the predicament that we find ourselves in where we need redemption? Why do we need to be redeemed? Well, to help us understand that, we need to understand and get kind of our minds wrapped around this multifaceted idea of redemption itself. The way the word is used in the Old Testament, redemption or ransom, those are kind of interchangeable words most of the time. In the Old Testament, there's one use here in Leviticus 25, verse 47 to 49. I'm going to need some help this morning to read some of these verses. So can I have somebody please read Leviticus 25 for us?
Now, if the means of a sojourner or a foreign resident would he become sufficient, and a brother of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a sojourner who resides with you or to the descendant of a sojourner's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. One of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself.
All right, thank you, brother. So you can see here in verse 47, the predicament that somebody finds themselves in is a sojourner or foreign resident becomes sufficient, and a brother of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a sojourner who resides with you, or to the descendants of a sojourner's family. So the predicament is an Israelite has become so poor where he has had to sell himself, become an indentured servant, a slave, because otherwise he would not be able to provide for himself. He had to become a slave and be cared for and work directly for a sojourner in the land, a Gentile, who has become an Israelite by right. And the assumption is that that's not a good position to be in. That's not something that you want to just have somebody be a slave, an indentured servant, you know, just without end. That's kind of like today. It's not good to just be in debt forever. It's the hope is to get out of that debt, right? And so it's the same principle all the way back in the Old Testament. If you're indebted to somebody and you're working for somebody directly as their slave, God has provided a way for you to get out of that slavery, and it's called here redemption. So it's used here in the Old Testament law to refer to the purchase of a person or property, freeing somebody or something, and taking on or liberating that person or that thing from enslavement or ownership by somebody else. So that is one way it's used, and you can already kind of tell that's very much parallel to the picture that we get of ourselves in our relationship to sin and death. We are enslaved, and we are impoverished, and we owe a debt to God, not to Satan, but to God. And we stand guilty under him. We can't pay that back. So there's this enslavement, indebtedness kind of theme that we see even in our own spiritual state. Another way that this word redemption is used in the Old Testament is from Deuteronomy 25. Can I have somebody please read Deuteronomy 25 for us here?
If brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a stranger, to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel.
So you see here, there's another predicament that an Old Testament Israelite would find themselves in, where you have a marriage between two Israelites, and the husband of that marriage passes away, and the wife is left as a widow. Now the husband's name, his family name, essentially stops there with that wife, especially if the wife has not yet borne him a son, which is how it is described here in Deuteronomy 25. And the assumption, again, here is that that's not a good thing. That if a widow is in this position where she is without child and without husband, there's a couple things that's wrong with that and not good about that. One is that she is left to herself. She's destitute. And especially in that age, there was no kind of social safety net that she could fall back on. It was often viewed that she was accursed by God, maybe for some reason, and that's why this happened to her. But also, another not good thing about this situation is that the name of the husband stops there and has no further generations to carry on the family name, family legacy. And that is very important in the life and the mind of an Israelite, right? I mean, you can think of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant is land, seed, and blessing. So one of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant is seed, that you'll be the father of a great nation, many peoples. And so that was something that an Israelite, a worshiping, God-fearing Israelite, anticipated, wanted to be a part of. And a widow that didn't yet bear a son to her deceased husband, that she's left now, and that family name is left now as it were, with this kind of sense of I'm no longer part of that covenant. I can't be part of that, or I might be part of it myself, but I can't contribute to this great fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of, you know, there will be many offspring of Abraham. I don't get to be part of that fulfillment. And there's a grief there, and there's a sense of sadness and unfulfillment there. And so to help resolve those issues, God provides here what's called, it's called a kinsman redeemer. And it's basically the duty of the male relative of a deceased man who left a childless widow behind, that brother or that the closest relative would redeem that widow from childlessness through marriage. He would redeem the name and the legacy of the husband who died. He would redeem it from, you know, from just futility, essentially. He would redeem it from a destiny of vanity and like a cessation. So, in this situation, the man would buy back the property, marry the wife of a deceased relative, have children with the widow, and the children of that relationship would not take on the man's name, but the husband, the deceased husband's name. And so it was very selfless. It was very much for the sake of the woman, for the sake of that family's name. And it came at great cost of the kinsman redeemer. Remember in Ruth, where there was another, in the story of Ruth, there was another man who could have been the kinsman redeemer, but who wasn't willing to enter into that relationship, and so Boaz took that responsibility on. And you can see he took that on because he had already proven himself to be a man of godly and godly character and integrity. And so you can see again there's a sense of a parallel between this situation and our spiritual situation as sinners, isn't there? We are destitute. Our future is destined for futility and darkness, in a sense. There's this sense where, you know, well, there is a reality that because we are sinners, we are outside of the covenant of God, and we don't get to partake and have a piece of the blessings that it is to be in the people of God. And what Christ does as our kinsman redeemer is he comes to us and he weds himself to us and to deliver us from that future of futility and despondency. A third way that redemption or ransom is used in the Old Testament is from Numbers 35. Somebody please read Numbers 35, 12 and 13 for us. Okay, thank you, sister. So here we see in the law, in the Old Testament law, this avenger of blood, the manslayer, and the manslayer. So you have two people, the avenger, literally the avenger of blood, and that's how it's used elsewhere, and then the manslayer. So the manslayer is somebody who has been accused and is guilty of murder and manslaughter, and he is and this idea here is normally understood as the manslayer is someone who maybe there was an accident or some mishap where the family, where somebody was murdered or killed. That's usually how it's understood. It can also have a place for, you know, voluntary you know, what we would call first-degree murder today. The intent of this law is that when somebody dies, the person that's responsible for that death can find refuge from the desire of the family of the deceased one to exact revenge, to get revenge, to just go and bypass the courts and just kill that person out of revenge, to avenge the blood of the one who was killed. And the purpose of this law is to provide a place of safety so that the one who is accused of murder or manslaying, manslaughter, the one that accused of this can find a place of refuge and can have at least a day in court and have his case heard. Maybe he is innocent. Maybe it was a mistake. So to save that person from revenge, from the family, there was set up cities in every tribe of Israel. There were cities of refuge. Now, this word avenger is connected to the word redemption. The avenger of blood, the revenger is the avenger, the RSV translated revenger, is the avenger of for a murdered man. And the full phrase is avenger of blood. And the point here is that you avenge the blood of the murdered one by killing the manslayer, and in so doing, in getting that vengeance back, or by accomplishing vengeance, the relative redeems the guilt of the manslaughter. There is a making right. There is a freeing of the guilt and the price. Somebody died. Somebody has to pay. That's the weight, the guilt of the situation. And so somebody has to die for that guilt, that presence of this guilt, of this murder, to be lifted. And we see that dynamic as well in the gospel, in our spiritual state, don't we? Somebody must die for sins. The wages of sin is death. And that's been true since the beginning of time. It wasn't the wage of Adam and Eve's sin, death, right? That was the warning. In eating of the fruit, you shall surely die. So, because there is that weight and that need of death, God has to be an avenger of guilt. And so we see these three ways that redemption in the Old Testament is used, three predicaments where redemption is needed, right? The repurchasing of a field or a person out of slavery or ownership. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer who purchases and takes on the responsibility of a deceased relative and redeems a widow from a destitute state, and then also the avenger of blood, the redeemer there who redeems the guilt of a sin, of murder. Those three are all, in a sense, there are aspects of all three of those dynamics that are in play when we talk about God as our redeemer. So we need to understand that there is this rich definition of redemption that's from the Old Testament that we carry into the New Testament to a passage like 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19. Can somebody please read this for us?
Conduct inherited from your forefathers but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
All right, so we are redeemed, right? So all of those three scenarios, all those three predicaments of the Old Testament are what's undergirding and coloring in this portrait, this picture of redemption in the New Testament. And so we ought to understand those three things. The buying out of slavery, that's usually the main and only thing that we think of, but there's a little bit more to that, right? The buying and rescuing from futility and future state of destitution, as well as redeeming of guilt, right? And releasing the weight of guilt for sin. And all those three things are what's included here in the idea of redemption. Again, redemption is the price paid to buy the freedom of one in the bondage of sin and under the curse of the law. I think that definition is pretty good at getting all three of those aspects included. Now, let's move ahead, because I think we're going to just answer a lot of these things in the next few points here. And a good quote, as we think about redemption, from John Flavel: "If light be pleasant to our eyes, how pleasant is that light of life springing from the Sun of righteousness? If a pardon be sweet to a condemned malefactor, how sweet must the sprinkling blood of Jesus be to the trembling conscience of a law-condemned sinner? If a rescue from a cruel tyrant be sweet to a poor captive, how sweet must it be to the ears of enslaved sinners to hear the voice of liberty and deliverance proclaimed by Jesus Christ." So think of those Old Testament situations. If redemption and the promise and the anticipation of redemption was such a good and sweet thing and helpful thing in those predicaments of being enslaved to somebody, of being widowed and having no children, on your own, destitute, of having to deal with the murder and the guilt of a family member, and the craving for justice and righteousness to have its day. If the redemption that's provided in those situations is good and delightful to those people in those situations, how much more so for us is redemption of the gospel sweet and delightful to us as sinners? If redemption was a good and needful thing for those people in those actual real life situations, how much sweeter and more precious is our redemption that is found in Christ, because our redemption is from sin and death? That's the point here that I want us to appreciate. Secondly, the price of our redemption. The price of our redemption. Of course, back to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. What's the price of our redemption here in this passage? Precious blood, the blood of Christ, right? It's precious blood. And the preciousness of the blood indicates the value of Christ's blood. That it is precious, it is rare, it is to be prized and highly valued. It is a precious blood of Christ because he is the God-man. It is infinitely valuable. His blood is infinitely valuable because he is the infinite God incarnate. And not only that, but the blood is described here as unblemished and spotless. That indicates the quality of his blood, not just the value, but the quality of his blood. That it is without stain, that it is without any taint of impurity. There's no fly in this ointment. There's no, you know, hair in the soup or whatever else. This is unblemished and spotless blood. Now that's important because of the Old Testament sacrifices, right? Only unblemished and spotless lambs were to be sacrificed. Why? Because only the best were to be offered to God. And so it is with Christ. Only the best was given for our redemption. God gave only the best. The Father gave his best to redeem a people. Now, the blood itself, and some people get all excited about blood. And, you know, I've heard some pretty interesting takes on blood, that it had to be blood. And there is a sense it had to be blood, but it wasn't the actual plasma that poured out of Jesus' veins that was, you know, somehow taken to an altar, that it dripped down through some mysterious canal and some cracks in the earth, and it reached the altar of God somewhere. Blood in the Bible is significant because in the blood is life, right? The blood signifies life. The blood itself, the plasma, you could say itself, was not the thing that redeemed us, because otherwise Jesus would have just gotten an IV and just dealt with it that way. The reason that there's blood is to indicate that a life was given. When somebody dies and it's a bloody death, it communicates there is no mistake here that death happened, that someone or something died. It's sometimes you can be unsure if somebody's dead if there's no blood around, right? But if there's blood, especially in the context of the Old Testament sacrifices, it was a slaughtering. There was a lot of blood involved. It was very messy. There was no mistake that something died. And so it was with Christ. There was no mistake. There was no mistake in his death that he died. And not only that, but there had to be blood spilled. It had to be a bloody sacrifice because it had to show the destructive consequences of sin, that God takes sin seriously, and that that sin is so destructive that this is the result. Look at all this blood. It must communicate that weight and cost of sin, as well as to match the Old Testament sacrifices, as I mentioned before. Jesus says here again in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Didn't say give his blood, right? It's because they're interchangeable. It's the same idea. He could have said to give his blood a ransom for many. But he said give his life. And he could have said that because it essentially is getting at the same thing. For him to give his blood is to give his life. They're synonymous. Also, the price, the cost of our redemption was that the wrath of God would be spent upon Christ. Galatians 3:13. Somebody please read that.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
All right, thank you. So Christ redeemed us, right? He redeemed us. Notice from what? This kind of goes back to why did we need to be redeemed? What are we redeemed from? Well, it's from the curse of the law, right? From the curse of the law. But here, what was the price of the redemption? How did he redeem us? He became a curse for us. That's how. So it's just another way of describing his death on the cross. That cursedness, that forsaken state, that condemnation that Christ bore on the cross had to be applied to someone, right? Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Somebody please read that.
But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Amen. Thank you. So when the fullness of time came, just at the right time, right as God planned it, not a second too early or too late, Christ came into this world, right? God sent forth his Son. Notice that he had to be born of a woman, born under the law. That is, under obligation to obey the law. So for him to be born of a woman, especially as an Israelite, Christ was born as an Israelite, as a Jew, under the law, and as a human being, under the law, under obligation to obey it. That's why Christ said multiple times, I have to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. He was obligated to obey the Old Testament law, the law of God. And so there was an obligation of Christ, just like there is an obligation of us to obey the law, right? That's why we stand guilty before God, condemned. It's because we also are born under the law. We are all born under an obligation to obey God. And Christ was born under that law along with us, as it were, to lift up the weight of the law so that we can be rescued out from under that weight. Think of it as the crushing weight of, I've seen these drawings or maybe a comic or a movie of a Superman, right? And you have this skyscraper that's falling down, and it's, you know, this crowd of people that are, you know, in the shadow of this large building that's falling down, and Superman comes and flies in and he holds up the weight of the building so that everybody under that shadow of the building can escape, and then he lets it fall, right? That's an echo, that's a shadow of what Christ does for us in the cross. We are under the shadow of the law, under the shadow of the guilt and the obligation to fulfill the law, to obey the law. We cannot, so we're under the shadow of the guilt and the condemnation of the law. Christ comes underneath the weight of it along with us, holds up by his perfect righteousness the weight of the law, upholds it perfectly so that we might escape that wrath that is to come because of our guiltiness. So he was born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Notice that past tense. We were under the law. We are no longer under the law, but under what?
Grace.
We are obligated, right? So we are under something. We are obligated to obey the Lord, but not for the sake of the law, but for the sake of grace, because of grace. We obey the law of God because of the grace of God. We do not obey the law of God for the grace of God. Now, this is what Christ has done for us. He was born under the law. He took on the weight of our guilt. That was another price or cost of our redemption was that he would be condemned for us, under the law for us. Thomas Cranmer says, our justification comes freely by the mere mercy of God, and of so great and free mercy that whereas all the world was not able of themselves to pay any part towards their ransom, it pleased our Heavenly Father of his infinite mercy, without any our desert or deserving, it pleased him to prepare for us the most precious jewels of Christ's body and blood, whereby our ransom might be fully paid, the law fulfilled, and his justice fully satisfied. Isn't that wonderful that it pleased God to prepare a body for his Son, a body in which he would die? That pleased the Father to crush him for your redemption, Christian. What an infinite price that was paid for you. I encourage you to appreciate the cost, right? Sometimes we, in our efforts to maybe, you know, I'm going to lose weight, I promise. And we say, you know, I'm going to invest in this, you know, exercise gear or this gym membership, and we pay a little extra maybe for a good quality one. We say, you know what, because I invested and put so much money into this thing, my heart will be drawn to it, and I'll kind of feel obligated. I'll feel the weight and the pull to actually use that item, right? And you know what happens, right? It collects dust eventually, and we sell it on Facebook, right? But that's the idea that we want with Christ. We want to understand and appreciate the cost that it was paid for our redemption, so that our hearts would be drawn towards him, that we would appreciate our redemption and actually utilize our redemption, appreciate and enjoy our redemption that we have in Christ. Number three this morning, the particulars of our redemption. It's kind of a play on words. The particulars of our redemption. We're going to look here at particular redemption, or what's also called limited atonement. If you're familiar with TULIP, TULIP, a doctrine that's associated with John Calvin, it's what we ascribe to in this church. TULIP is T is total depravity, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance or preservation of the saints. And here we're looking at the L here, limited atonement. It's also described as particular redemption. So particular redemption, I like particular redemption better because it communicates the doctrine a little bit more clearly. Limited atonement, it can sound like there's something holding the atonement back, or that it didn't quite meet up to something. It's limited in and of itself, but that's not the point of that wording. But it can be misconstrued that way. Scripture teaches us that when Christ, that when Christ laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, he did so in order to atone for the sins of his people. He died particularly for those chosen by his Father. And those who were chosen specifically by his Father from before the creation of the world. This is, we're saying this instead, because the other alternative is is that Jesus died universally for everybody, everyone who lives. And we know that that's not true because there is a hell, and that there is a doctrine called election that's clear in Scripture. So he died for those particularly chosen by the Father rather than universally for each and every person who lives. Thus, the scope of Christ's redeeming work is limited to the elect. That's why we get limited atonement. His atoning work is limited, intentionally limited for the elect. He died for a specific people. And there is plenty of biblical evidence for this. All right, so Matthew 20, 28. We looked at this before. But to point out another aspect in this verse, to give his life a ransom for many, not for all. Right? He could have said all, but he doesn't. He said that I came, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 3, 13. Christ redeemed who? Us from the curse of the law. It became a curse for us, not all, right? There's a specific people that Christ redeemed and became a curse for. Galatians 3:13. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. It's important here also to notice that redemption through the blood is equated with a forgiveness. So those whom he redeems are also those who are forgiven. And so somebody who would have issue with redemption would say, well, he redeemed, he paid for all, but not all are forgiven. But that goes against what this verse communicates, that redemption and forgiveness are a package deal. They are one in the same. You can't have one without the other. And then Luke 1:68, what we began with this morning. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Not for all people, not for the world, but for his specific, his people. There is a personal ownership, a personal choosing by God. He has his people in mind, and he accomplished redemption for those specific people, and those specific people alone. And then one more, John 10:14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me. So there's obviously an exclusivity here to what Jesus is saying, like, I'm the good shepherd. There are all of these people, but there are some in there that know me and I know them. There's a personal relationship that's exclusive for certain people, my own sheep. And he says, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And notice, I lay down my life for the sheep. Not for all, but just for the sheep. Not for the goats, right? But for the sheep. And that's who Christ died for. I was going to... You can jot down the canons of Dort. Excuse me. The canon of Dort, section 2, article 8. And you can just Google that. It's free online. You can Google that another time. I'm talking about the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. Good definition there. I just won't take time to read it because my voice may not last. Fourth, this morning, and lastly, the product of our redemption. So this is just some things I just want to place before you and allow the Holy Spirit to take and apply to your own life specifically. So this is kind of getting at the so what of redemption. Right? Why do we study redemption? Why is there redemption? Why did God redeem us? Just so that we could say, yay, we're redeemed. That's not it. I mean, that's glorious. And it's not a trite thing. Yay, we're redeemed. It's a glorious and indescribable treasure. Our redemption is something to be celebrated and deeply appreciated every day. But redemption is not the end. Redemption was not the goal of your salvation. Redemption is essential ingredient of your salvation, but it's not the goal. What's the goal? Well, there's a few that Scripture tells us. Somebody please read Romans 3, 24.
Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
All right. So one is wonderful. We're justified. We're justified because of redemption. We're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, right? So as a product, through the accomplishment of our redemption, we're set free, and now we stand before God, and now He's able to justify. He's able to declare righteous because you're free, right? You're free from the guilt. Another one, Ephesians 1, 7. Somebody please read that. All right, so I mentioned this before. Redemption is equated with forgiveness of our transgressions. So by our redemption, we have forgiveness as well. What a blessed promise. Because the price has been paid, He can forgive us. Justice had to be accomplished first, logically, in order for God to say, I forgive you. If He just says, I forgive you, and the price hasn't been paid, He's unjust. And He's just, the law doesn't mean anything at that point. But because justice was accomplished, a price was paid, redemption was accomplished, He can say, I forgive you. And His character is still intact. Another one, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Please, somebody please read this.
For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body.
All right, so here you see this idea of redemption, right? You're bought with a price. There's now an obligation. There's something that follows. If you were bought, if you were redeemed, therefore you should glorify. You must glorify God in your body. So our redemption of necessity puts upon us an obligation to glorify God, to live His way, to live in obedience, to live in such a way that exalts Him, to glorify Him in every way. Your obedience, your desires, what you say, what you get excited about, you know, how you talk about God, how you talk about life, how you talk about everything, and how you live and how you interact with this world and those around you, all should be pointing back to the glory of God, proving and demonstrating His worthiness of all praise and all adoration. That's what He deserves because He's redeemed you. Because you're not your own, right? You were bought. It's not that you're just set free and now you're just, okay, live however you want. You're free. You're not free in that way. You are set free from sin and death and then enslaved to God. Romans 6 says that. And that's what this next passage gets at. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Somebody please read that for us.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all lawlessness, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works.
Amen. So here we see that Christ has come, the grace of God has appeared, brought salvation to all men, and he instructed us, right? The main phrase is the grace of God has appeared. Christ has appeared. But notice, bringing salvation, that's describing his appearing, right? The main action is that he came, right? He appeared. He came into this world. But what did he do in doing that? He brought salvation. Bringing salvation is one thing that he did. But also, instructing is also another part. So we like to say the grace of God is appeared to bring salvation to all men, but that's just half of the story. That's just half of why he came. That's half of why he appeared. And grammatically, it's just as it is equivalent. The instructing us, his instruction of the Christian to live a godly life, is just as important as him coming to bring us salvation. So your sanctification is just as important as your salvation, Christian. And he redeemed you for that. It goes on. He gave himself for us that he might redeem. There's our word. He might redeem us, but notice, from all lawlessness. And he also redeemed us to purify for himself people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's why you're redeemed. That's why you've been liberated and rescued from futility, is so that you can be a people, right? So that there would be a people in this world, in this age, who brings God glory, who are a zealous people, a people who are excited and passionate about doing good, a people who forsake lawlessness, a people who are pure, a pure possession for Christ. That's what he came to purchase. So I encourage you, not only appreciate that I have redemption and I have been redeemed, but to understand why you have been redeemed, and for your gratitude for the redemption that you have would motivate you to act out the redemption that you have. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for redeeming us. We know we don't deserve it. We would be destitute and condemned under the weight and the guilt of sin, enslaved to sin, and destined for eternal judgment without it, Lord, but you came. And so, Lord, we thank you. Help us to live out the purpose of our redemption, that we would be a people for you, that we would glorify you in our bodies. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.